Lord to them, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet he pleased the Lord to bruise him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Since we instituted this little talk, I don't mean little talk, but talk before the Lord's Supper every Sunday by various men of the congregation, that has often been mentioned and used, and it's appropriate, certainly, for that particular occasion. And so I was thinking about that the other day, and I decided to do this. I want to tell you beforehand, this is a brand new approach for me, and if it doesn't work, you can blame John Norris. And so I will reveal that approach for a few minutes. How was the prophet Isaiah talking about when he wrote those words back in the chapter of his book? Well, there really, we said, well, we know who that was. There isn't really any doubt about who it was. Because the New Testament clearly identifies the speaker and who it is about. You turn over to Acts chapter 8, and I want to, generally get on here for saying this. I have a distinct disadvantage this morning. I picked up a Bible when I walked out, only it was not my Bible, and it was the Authorized Version, the New King James Version, which I use, and I picked up a New American Standard, which is not the Authorized, it is the fine translation, but it's just not one that I use very often. But the big difference is that the print in my King James is big, and the breadth of this is a little bitty, so it's going to be a little difficult for me to probably see this. But anyway, Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in the charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and as he was returning and sitting in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of Scripture which he was reading was, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" And listen to verse 35. And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus. So we're pretty sure that the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah is one that is about Jesus. In John chapter 12 and verse 37, "But though he performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed thy report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this cause, he said, they could not believe where Isaiah had said again." So I just read those to really testify the fact that that's what the Bible says. This 53rd chapter of Isaiah is all about. Isaiah spoke these words some 700 years or so before the events that occurred actually took place. I suppose most of you have heard of Nostradamus, the French, whatever he was, that lived in the 15th century. He was a cleric, I guess, or a mystic, or a scientist, or whatever they called him. And he made an enormous amount of predictions about things that were going to happen in the future. And people became just enamored of that here in the last century or so about, well, look at this man. He had a special gift. He named all these things before they ever happened. I read some prophecies that he had uttered, and I read what people perceived to be the fulfillment of those prophecies, and you would have to have a long-stretched imagination to believe that this event was what he was prophesying. It all had to be contrived, and it was not anything like being something simple that you could have said this, and that's exactly what happened, and it's clear as a bell. It ain't like that. And so he just made a bunch of predictions, and people twist those things around to have them applied to somebody or then here at this time, and they accredit him with a lot of knowledge, of gifts that he can do. What Isaiah says in chapter 53 is exactly what happened. All of those statements about what was going to happen to this man of sorrow some 700 years later are exactly what happens. And these statements are clear and they're indisputably true. And so it is remarkable that you think about something that was spoken then that came to pass 700 years later. Think about 700 years backward from today. 700 years, that's the 1300. Now, I don't know if that's the 11th century. century or the 13th century. I can't ever keep up with what you're supposed to go forward. So, well, whatever it was, 1300. Unless you're a history student, do you know anything that happened in the 1300s? Well, let me refresh your memory about some of those things see how much you recall about them. In the 1300s, early in the 1300s, the Black Death struck Europe and killed one-third of the population. It was introduced into Europe from Africa, and it was devastating. One-third of the population of Europe died early in the 1300s. Some of you will remember a fellow named Geoffrey Chaucer from your days in English classes, and Geoffrey Chaucer wrote the Canterbury Tales in 1300. In 1337, the Hundred Years' War began between France and England, in which England was striving to control France and occupy that place, and it lasted for a little over, actually, 100 years. And John Wycliffe translated the first Bible into English in the 1300s. And so it was quite a significant century. Some big events happened, a lot of other stuff that I don't know a thing about. But man continued to sin, just as he had from the beginning. And the seriousness of sin and the penalty for sin continued to be what they were from the very start. Isaiah is told by God what the remedy for man's sin is, and it's all bound up in this man called Jesus Christ. The sin problem had to be taken care of. How would it be taken care of? And it would be taken care of through, from our perspective this morning, this suffering servant that Isaiah describes. And so I'm going to take these prophecies out of chapter 53, and if you've got a Bible, you can follow along with them, and you can check me out on these things. This was a monumental task. It was like writing an English dictionary for me to try to get these things aligned with each other, but I hope that when we get through this morning, you'll have a little bit of grasp of what this is all about. I didn't use every one of them. Somebody said there's 18 prophecies about Christ in this chapter. I don't know about that, but maybe there is. A lot of them are, there are two or three in one verse, and so I didn't bother to count them. I'll take his word for it. There's 18, but I didn't use all 18. But in verse 3, he says he was rejected by his own. In verse 3, he also says that he was a man of sorrows. In verse 5, he says he was wounded for our sins or our transgressions. In verse 5, he was healed by, we are healed by his stripes. And in verse 6, our iniquity was laid on him. In verse 7, it says that he was silent when he came before his accusers. Verse 9, it says that he did no violence whatsoever. In verse 9, it says he made his grave with the rich. In verse 10, it says his days were prolonged. In verse 12, it said he divides the spoil with us. And in verse 12, he says he was numbered with sinners. And so we'll go from there. If you've got a Bible, you can open it and you can kind of look at verse 3. But the first thing in verse 3, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. And so immediately when Isaiah says that he came in his own and his own received him, that's verified at the very beginning of Christ's life. You remember, it's a tragic thing to be rejected by people, but when they're the people of your own countrymen, your own neighbors, it's kind of a hard thing to have. And so he was rejected by them, and ultimately they were led to be enemies of him by the Jewish leaders of the day and put him to death. Since he's a man of sorrows, Matthew 26 and verse 38 bears that out. It says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter into two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch for me. Luke records that the sweat, like drops of blood, came from Jesus' brow at this particular time. 700 years ago, Isaiah said he was a man of sorrows. That's exactly what he was, according to Matthew's account of his life. And then it's carried on in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. He says, it was the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, he had learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the offer of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And so further confirming that Jesus had some difficulties in his life, and he was indeed a man of sorrows. In verse 5 of Isaiah 53, he says, he was wounded for our sins, or our transgressions, according to which version you use. As you look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, he says, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In R. L. Whiteside's commentary on this verse, his comments on this verse, he said, you know, a good man, a righteous man, is one who strictly adheres to the law. He says a good man is one who goes beyond just strictly adheres to the law, but is a magnanimous individual and a caring and sharing individual. And he illustrates it by saying something like, and I'll make up my own illustration, but he said if you bought a sack of oranges with this fellow, you paid equal parts of the price, and you started separating them, if you got down where there was one extra orange, each had approximately half, he says, the good man says, here, you take this. The righteous man will say, let's take a knife and cut it down the middle, and you take half, and I take half. Who wants to die with somebody like that? He says, but Christ died for us when we were sinners. If we were rebels, he said, he died for us. And Isaiah said that 700 years ago. He was wounded for our sins. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And so everywhere you turn, the problems that Isaiah predicted for the Lord when he came into this world were fulfilled. Chapter 5, it says, we were healed by his stripes. Matthew chapter 27, verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You all know what scourging is. Laying the whip across the back, it tears the skin off, it bears the bone if they're beaten, and oftentimes we learn that people died from the scourging at the end before they were crucified. But Jesus went through that, just as Isaiah said that he would. And then, chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, and by whose stripes we are healed. So our forgiveness, the healing of our sins, comes because Jesus Christ was willing to go through this, as Isaiah said he would. And he said he laid on him the iniquity of us all, and that same verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 21, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, in our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. You know, I need somebody. Lay our sins on. And he was willing to do that. Isaiah said he's silent before his accusers, before those who were trying him. Matthew chapter 26, verse 62 and 63. And the high priest arose and said to him, when Jesus is on trial now, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ. 7, verses 12 through 14, it says, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him, not one word. Not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Amazing, isn't it, that these little instances like this are predicted, prophesied, really, by Isaiah. And then there was no violence. Again, a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered, leaving for us an example that you should follow in his steps, and committed no sin. Did not try to avenge himself, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So he did not become violent in trying to protect himself from the injustices that were being inflicted upon him. He says he made his grave with the rich. Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. Now, when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. The rich man claims the body, as Isaiah said to him, and it puts him in his own tomb. And then he says his days are prolonged. And you have to think about that and what that means. And Romans chapter 6, verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. They thought they had done the job that they wanted to do when they put him to death. But they were mistaken. I always love what the black preacher said when he said that they killed him on Friday, but they forgot about Sunday and what was going to happen after he was put in the grave. And so his days were prolonged. They men couldn't shorten what God had intended to happen. What did I do, man? Alright, verse 12, he says he would divide the spoils. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. In John 12, 31, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. And so when Christ had overcome death and had overcome sin, he had things to give to men, and he needed to give them the things that would change their lives and enable them to be faithful to him and to learn of his will and to take those principles that he has revealed and take them even to the tomb with him as they embrace them all their lives. In verse 12, it says he is numbered with the sinners. In Mark 15, verses 27 and 28, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Can you imagine a man who had done not one single thing wrong having to die between two thieves who understood they were thieves and even confessed the fact that they were? Isaiah said that's what's going to happen. In verse 11, he is called a righteous servant. My little children, I write unto you that you might not sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And I think one of the really wonderful passages, if I were going to quote this, it would be from the King James, And I have learned that passage a long time ago because it impressed me from the very start. But I'm going to read it out of this other version, beginning at verse 5. It says, had this attitude in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He didn't just die. He died the worst possible death that you could die at that time, being nailed to a cross. You know, we think about the guillotine being a terrible form of punishment, but if your life was over like that, these people would live sometimes for days on the cross. And Jesus went through that horrendous death. What did he do that? What did God do that to him for? He wanted us to recognize how bad sin was. And while we have a tendency to minimize sin because we're sinners, yet he wanted us to understand how terrible it was. Therefore, also God highly exalted him, the name which is above every name, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The Kenosis passage talks about what we need to develop in our lives, the humility. And that's what Jesus did. He showed that in this life. Verse 11, Isaiah says, he will justify many. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. You know, the word justification means that there's nothing against us. When Jesus wipes the slate, it's wiped clean. There's not a residue left. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, he says, therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So Isaiah says, because he was willing to go to a cross and satisfy the demands of God's justice for sin, that we can be viewed as sinless individuals and can be justified. Verse 10, he says, he was an offering for sin. Hebrews 7:27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once for all when he offered himself. And in chapter 9, verse 14, under the same idea, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you consider that the greatest blessing in your life? That we as vile, wicked individuals have been cleansed from our sins, and we have been justified by God, and we can serve the living and the true God and try our best to meet the demands that he makes on us about our lives. And then he says he reconciles us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and was committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There it is again. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He didn't make him a sinner. He made him be sin. And again, it refers to every kind of evil thing that man has done from the very beginning that will continue down to the last day of time, that all of those sins were piled on him for his justification, and he met the demands that God had for forgiveness of sins. He reconciles us, verse 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through faith, the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And then Colossians 1:22 and 23, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's all the ones I extracted from this passage. And I hope that it's enough to really help us have a greater appreciation when we read Isaiah 53 and all the things that are implied there. In kind of a summary, in bearing our sins, the Lord's death was vital. There was nothing else that God could do other than what he did to justify us. I remember hearing somebody discuss that. They said they could have picked some other way that wasn't so horrible. No, he couldn't. It was the only way man could be justified. If God could have done some other thing to justify our misconduct, our sins, then he was a cruel person to put Christ on the cross. But there was another way to accomplish it. There was no other way. His death was vicarious. He stood in our place. And I can't imagine somebody stepping into my place and offering himself for me, who is sorry and worthless so much of the time, and yet who is willing to die for me. I think I probably told you about Jim Popple. He used to have a, or he used this a couple of times, about the cross. And he said, if you stood at the foot of the cross and you saw Christ drinking the cup, suffering, and you got up close enough, you'd see your name written on it, because he was drinking, as it were, here in my sins. And it was the satisfaction that God had to have to maintain his infinite justice and his infinite fairness in dealing with sin. Sin has to be paid for, and the sinner shall die, but God took care of that in a very wonderful and marvelous way, as far as we are. It was a vicious death that he died. I can't imagine the agony of the cross, but he was willing to do that because he came out of it victorious. And God be thanked that we can be not servants to sin, but servants of righteousness, because he was willing to die for us. It's easy to say that. It's harder, I think, to appreciate what that really means. Somebody says, if you ever doubt God's love, all you can do is look at the cross. Remember the thing about a little girl, that she was a holy little child and she was put in an orphanage. And she went out one day on the sidewalk before the orphanage and she put a note up in the fork of a tree. And a day or so later, the administrator of the home walked out and he saw this note and he pulled it down. And it says, whoever reads this, I love you. And in a very literal sense, whoever reads this about our Lord, lets us know him.